30 years ago this week, I became a minister for the first time, joined a church as their student pastor. As I joined the church, you don't have classes in Baptist school or seminary on how to baptize or how to do things like that. They just tell you, you're baptizing. I remember in the first church I served in, it was a large church, and we had the baptismal fount set up high. The water was, it came down to about your waist, and so this much was about out of the water in the glass and stuff. But it had a false front. You would come in on one side, and there were stairs on both sides. But on the other side, much like ours, you can't see it, but there's a wall here. So if you decide to leave that way, you're stuck. And so that was the way our first church was. And first time I baptized, I just naturally got in and dunked and dunked and dunked and prayed. And then I turned and started walking out, and there's a wall. Well, lucky for me, they were still praying, and I was able to turn around and walk the other way. But not too far after that, we had a revival, a youth revival, where a lot of kids and students got saved. And the youth evangelist was baptizing. We baptized every night, 10, 15, 20 students that got saved the day before. And so he got up to baptize, and he found himself in the same situation I was in that he baptized that first night and was excited, and everybody was hallelujah and praise the Lord. And he said, thank you in prayer, and he turned and he walked up, and he was standing there, and I recognized he's stuck. He doesn't know, and you could see the fear in his eyes, recognizing that he didn't want to walk back across. And so in the order of service, there was going to be a prayer soon after, and so I guess he assumed that when the guy would pray, he would go across. And but as he got up, the guy got up to pray. Instead of going right into a prayer, he started talking. So, and it was getting closer to the time where he was going to have to come and preach, and he's still standing up against the wall. So he decided the best plan for him was to go under the water and go across. The only problem is he didn't realize the glass on our baptistry was lower than most baptistries. And so while the guy's praying or getting ready to pray, he's talking about the revival, all of a sudden you see our youth evangelist swimming, and he looks out in the glass, and we have it tough sometimes, so you do what you can. When you talk about baptism, and you talk about baptism in relation to Baptist, and really, if you're going to talk about what it means to be a Baptist, you have to start with baptism, because that is where we got our name. That is where we got our recognition from. And I know there's probably many of you in here that if you were like me, I was a baby Baptist, and that my parents met at a Baptist college, and I was in a Baptist church from the time they took me to the nursery and dedicated in a Baptist church. And so I went all through my life in Baptist life and knew all the stuff about Baptist. We used to have Baptist on Sunday nights, would have this thing called training union, and you would go before you'd come to church on Sunday night, and it was basically where they taught you what it meant to be a Baptist. But in the last 20 to 25 years, as denominational distinctions have diminished and decreased, and churches have started taking those distinctions off of their name, you have churches that, they're no longer leaving Baptist or Methodist or Lutheran or Presbyterian in their name. They're taking it off. You got mega churches that have sprung up in the last 20 years that don't have those distinctions in their name, places like Saddleback or Willow Creek or even the Summit Church. Well, all three of those churches are Baptist churches. You just wouldn't know it by their name. And what happened over that period of time is people stopped making choices about church that they wanted to go to according to those descriptors. When I grew up, if you moved to a new town, when I went off to college, the first thing I looked for was a Baptist church. My parents said, you find a good, not church, you find a Baptist church. You've got to go to a Baptist church. But over time, those things have changed, and people no longer look at those distinctions. And I think that's a good thing. I'm not against people branching out and trying to find a community or a body of believers where they are comfortable and can fit into the scheme of what the belief system is of that body of believers. Matter of fact, our church is a perfect example of that. We probably have more people from other faith traditions that grew up in other faith traditions in this church than we do Baptists. I know just the people I know that are here. We have Assembly of God, we've got Presbyterian, we've got Methodist, we've got Church of God, we've got Congregational, we have some that grew up Roman Catholic, we have some that are Charismatic, some that are Church of Christ. We even have a couple of Whiskeypalians, which, you know, we don't hold that against you. And then we have every variety of Baptist. If there is a Baptist style out there, some of you grew up in those Baptist styles. And that's a good thing. But the downside of that is we come to church every week and we don't recognize the rich theological history and the distinctives of what it means to be a Baptist. We don't recognize that for the last 400 years, especially 400, 500 years ago, thousands of people died for that name Baptist. And there are reasons why we say that we are a Baptist church. There are distinctives that set us apart, how we do church and why we do church. Now, understand, my recognizing of myself, Baptist is not where I fall first. If you were to ask me, Rusty, what are you faith tradition? My first answer is I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And so that is the foundation on which everything else falls. And that allows me to have communion and to be able to be in community with everybody that is a believer in Jesus Christ, knowing that we are all part of the universal church. That's why when we do communion in this church, the only requirement we have is that you are a believer in Jesus Christ, because we find commonality in that belief system. Now, my second tier, or what you would say is what you believe, my second tier would be I am a biblically conservative evangelical. Now, that's not a political term. And unfortunately, the term evangelical has gotten dragged through the mud because of the actions of a few, and we're allowing other people to define what that means. But evangelical simply means, it comes from the Greek word evangelos, which means proclaim good news. An evangelical is a person whose responsibility it is to claim good news. And so I am a Christian, a Christ follower, and then I am a conservative evangelical Bible believer. In describing myself that way, I want to help you understand what I think that means. That means, first of all, that I am a Christ follower who believes that the Bible is the inspired, perfect Word of God, and it's my sole source of authority. That's what it means to be a conservative Bible-believing evangelical. It means I believe that all have sinned. And because of that sin that was passed down in our sinful nature, all mankind is out of relationship with God. We are condemned because of our sin. But a holy, omnipotent, omniscient, loving God loves us enough, and His heart is broken over the condition of our being separated from Him because of sin, that He provided a means for us to be saved. And Jesus Christ was God's own Son who came to earth as a sacrifice for the payment of that sin. And Jesus Christ, through His death and His burial and His resurrection, became sacrificed so that you and I might be saved. We believe, as an evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing Christian, that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, not good works, not coming to church, not being religious, that it is only through a faith in Jesus Christ that you can be saved. It also believes that my sole purpose on earth now is to glorify God and to share the gospel. That's why I'm here. That's what it means to be an evangelical. And if you missed my last two sermons on the fierce urgency of now and talking about having a field-focused vision on evangelism, I encourage you to go listen to our podcast from the last two messages, because those are going to be foundational for our coming year, as I believe God is calling us to be more evangelistic in everything we do. And so that's who I am. I am a Christ follower. I am a biblically conservative evangelical. But I'm also a Baptist. And being a Baptist doesn't change any of those things I just described about myself. What being a Baptist does is it expounds on those things and how I act out my life as a Christian, how I interact in the church, and how I live the things that I believe are true in the Bible. And so it really, if you wanted to think about it, it'd be like an upside-down pyramid. being a Christian or a follower of Jesus Christ, accepting Christ as your Savior, is the foundation. Being an evangelical is the way that we express that. And then on top of that, Baptist would be how we live that out, how we practice that. And so those are some of the truths that I think are important enough for us to spend some time learning about. Some of the things that are distinctive to Baptist that are important enough that I think each one of us needs to wrestle with how we stand on that. And really, if you ask Baptist, there are all sorts of distinctives that say this is what makes a Baptist church. But I, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to talk about five things that separate Baptist from other denominations. Five things that I believe separate us from a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Lutheran or a non-denominational church, because these are the five things that really identify Baptists. And the first is we believe in biblical authority. And how that is different, earlier you heard me say, I believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of God. Most Christians, evangelicals, believe that. But Baptists believe that the Bible is our sole source of authority, which means that we let the Bible speak into every area of our life, and there is nothing else that is as high as the authority of the Bible. There are some faiths and some denominations who say we measure how we are going to be the church according to the Bible and according to church tradition, or according to the Bible and according to what the Pope says, or according to the Bible and what a priest says. And so the Bible is important, but it's not the most important. Baptists have traditionally held for 400 years that the only thing that determines how we do church, who we are as Christians, is the Word of God. And so we stand on biblical authority. The second thing is the autonomy of the local church. And what that means is that every church is independent. Baptist churches are independent, self-governing churches. We don't answer to anybody. Nobody tells us what we have to do, when we have to do it, or how we have to do it. There is not a presbytery out there. There is not a group of churches that make rules for us to do. We do what this church and what other Baptist churches and their own church decides to do. So we are self-governing with Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And in doing that, we believe there are two offices in the church. We believe there are only two official roles, and that is pastor and deacon. The Bible speaks to those two roles, and so we believe those are the two roles. Now, some Baptist churches have expanded deacons to include elders, and I'll talk about that some when we get to that part, but I'm just giving you an introduction and an overview. And we believe in two ordinances. We don't call them sacraments, we call them ordinances, and that is baptism and communion. And we believe that they are a part of being a part of the local church, but that they are symbolic. And symbolic in nature. And I'll talk more about that in just a minute with baptism. We also believe in cooperative missions as part of our ecclesiology. What that means is we do missions as a church, but we also join together with other like-minded Baptists, and we pool our money so that we can send missionaries around the world, so that we can take the gospel to every area of the world. We know that a church our size, we probably couldn't have a full-time missionary on staff that we paid to go and live in a foreign country. Now, some big churches may be able to afford one or two or three or five and support them. But most small churches, and you understand, 95% of all Baptist churches have less than 150 members. So when you think of Baptist church, most of them have less than 150 members. Those churches can't send missionaries around the world. But as Baptists that have come together, we have over 4,000 missionaries now around the world sharing the gospel full time because we come together to cooperate. Doesn't mean we agree on everything, because we don't. I mean, three people in a room don't agree on everything, much less, you know, 1,000 churches coming together. But we agree on one thing: taking the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. And that is a Baptist distinctive. We also believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means that we believe that every person is a priest. It's what Jesus said. It's what Paul taught, that we don't need another mediator between us and God except for Jesus Christ. You don't need me to talk to God. You don't need me to hear from God. You can hear from God. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere, and that is a Baptist distinctive. A lot of other faiths don't have that. A lot of other faith traditions do not believe that and do not teach that. We believe in individual soul liberty, which, and this is the one where it gets blurry in Baptist life. That means that we believe that every person has the right of self-determination on how they live as a Christian. We don't have a list of rules. When you came in this morning, we didn't give you a list of rules and say, look, this is what it means to be a Christian in this church. We believe the Holy Spirit can speak to each person. Now, we teach what the Bible talks about and how we are to live our lives, but we don't have you come in and sign something and say, I'm going to follow this list of rules, because we believe that the Holy Spirit can speak to you and He can convict you of whether or not you should do this or whether or not you should do that. That is individual soul liberty. You have an accountability to God. You're not accountable to me. You're not accountable to the person next to you. One day, every person will give an account of God of their lives, and your parents are not going to be able to fill in for you, and your friends won't be able to fill in for you. It's your responsibility. And then the fifth distinctive is we strongly believe in religious liberty. Some people might say that that's a separation of church and state, but that was not the intent of what the founders wrote. But Baptists have lived and died on religious liberty. Matter of fact, the Baptist Church in America was founded on the principle that the state has no role in interfering in the church. It's not that the idea of religious liberty is not that you can't be a Christian and be a politician, or you can't have Christian morals and values and try to stand for those things in the public square. What it means is that there should not be a state-sponsored church. And for the first 50 years of the United States of America, we had a state-sponsored church. The Church of England, which is what they brought over, the Episcopal Church, was the official church in America even after we gained our independence. But Baptists fought and said, no, we believe that every faith, even the faiths that we think are crazy, even the faiths that we don't agree, every faith has a right to be practiced by the people that believe that faith. And we stood up as Baptists and we died for that. Now, some people would add other things to that, but I believe those are the essential truths that we're going to talk about, at least beginning of what we believe. And I said this is a lot of introduction, but I wanted to start by talking about baptism. Baptists believe that baptism, coming from that Greek word baptizo, is historically what separates us from other churches. Because we believe that baptism is by immersion, going under the water, and it happens after conversion. We believe that baptism is something that after you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is a symbolic act that you follow through with by being immersed. That, through the Reformation till today, is what separated us from almost any other group. And Baptists came along around the 1500s, and there were two groups. In England, there was a group called Separatists, and in Europe, there was a group called Anabaptists, which meant they were against infant baptism. And out of that roots sprang what today is the Baptist Church. Now, I'm going to give you a little history, and I know some of you may get bored by that, or some of you, but I want you to help you see how we got to where we are and why we don't do it one way and we do it the way that we do it. And the first time in the New Testament that we find baptism being mentioned is in the passage I read earlier from Matthew, also found in Mark chapter 1, by a guy named John the Baptist. And you know why John's name, we call him John the Baptist? Because he baptized people. Some people believe that there was a baptism in Jewish faith and Jewish tradition. If you were a Gentile wanting to be a part of the Jewish faith, you were called a proselyte. You could not, a Gentile, be a part of the covenant fully, but you could participate in some of the rituals and some of the rites. But to be a part of that, you had to be baptized. But it wasn't a baptism the way we think of it. It was a ceremonial cleansing. And so some people think, well, maybe John the Baptist was practicing that. But clearly Scripture doesn't teach that. Because John was teaching you had to repent and then come be baptized. And so most scholars today believe that John the Baptist was part of a group called the Essenes that lived in the Qumran area, and they were a messianic group waiting for the Messiah. We know the Essenes, what we know about them, that's where the Dead Sea Scrolls, they were the ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. What we know about them is they went out and lived in the wilderness and lived wildly. And how is John the Baptist described? He's described wearing a camel hair and wild look and crazy. And he came and would tell people, you need to repent to be baptized. And we know that when John baptized, he did so by immersion. It said he baptized in the Jordan River. In the passage I read earlier, it said Jesus came up out of the water. And so it was by total immersion. And then we have Jesus' baptism. Now, we know Jesus didn't need to get baptized because he was not a sinner. There's no symbolism there of Jesus washing away sins as we do in today's church. But that was the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. That was the first time that Jesus came and proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. And it was in that moment that it was a rebirth of who Jesus was. He was always the Son of God. He was always holy. Some of the early churches would debate and say, well, he was just a normal guy. He didn't know he was the Son of God until he got baptized. We don't believe that. We believe he was always the Son of God. He always knew who he was. He knew what God was revealing to him as he came, but it's in that moment that he experienced rebirth. And so the early church decided to take that example that Jesus did with John the Baptist and make it a part of their church tradition. And so in the book of Acts and the disciples, when people would come to faith, when people would make a profession of faith and say, I want to accept Jesus Christ, almost immediately they would baptize them. And they would do it by immersion. They dunked them in the water. Some of the most popular stories, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You remember that story in Acts where Philip, he's talking to this Ethiopian that's gone to the temple to talk about, he's reading the Messiah passages in Isaiah, and all of a sudden God tells Philip, go stand on the road. There's going to come a chariot, and you're going to be there. And so he waits. Chariot comes up, guy's reading a passage about the Messiah, and Philip says, what are you reading? And the guy starts talking to him. Philip says, I'll tell you who he's talking about. It's Jesus Christ. And the eunuch gets saved right then. And that eunuch, immediately after he got saved, he said, well, I'm saved now. Let's go down to the river and get baptized. And immediately they would go and get baptized. And so traditionally in the church, conversion and baptism went hand in hand. Didn't make you saved. It didn't make you. It was a sign of you joining a part of the early church. And every time Paul and the churches that he started in Acts, when someone would become a convert, there was always water baptism. And it stayed that way until about the 3rd century. Christians in the early church, when they came to get saved, almost immediately they would be baptized. And part of that baptism was declaring, I'm a Christian. It was a separating from who they were in the past. It was symbolic and sin and coming out clean. But it was also a way for them to proclaim to everyone they knew that they were now a part of the church. Baptism didn't make them a part of the church. You understand that. When you get baptized, you don't become a part of the church. You become a part of the church when you proclaim Jesus Christ as head of the church and accept him. But what baptism did is it publicly in front of everybody said, look, I am now identifying myself as a Christian. And it stayed that way until about the 4th century. In about the 4th century, Roman emperor by the name of Constantine, his mother became a Christian, and he became a Christian, we think, and he made Christianity the official religion of Rome. And so that if you were a Roman citizen, you needed to be a Christian. Well, what that did was all of a sudden, all of these people that were not Christians recognized that if they wanted a job, if they wanted money, if they wanted to do the things that they had done before as a citizen, they had to become a Christian. So they started flooding the church and saying, look, we want to be a Christian. We want to be a Christian. We want to be a Christian. And the preachers and the pastors and the priests were being overwhelmed. And they started saying, wait a minute, some of these people are just coming because they're being made. And so they said, we need to figure out, are they really being converted? And so they started a process that they called confirming. So what they would do is, instead of baptizing somebody once they came, they would go through a class where they would test them and ask them questions whether or not you were really a believer. And all of a sudden, instead of getting baptized right after you became a Christian, it began to spread out. And then within the next several hundred years, there came this idea in the church, and in what we would call the Roman Catholic Church now, that baptism was more than just a sign. It became a sacrament, which meant that one of the 7 ways that you become a believer. It's not a sign anymore. It's a way, a means for you to be saved, that you had to be baptized. And so what they would do is they created these sacraments and this works-based salvation in the early church. And understand, we all come from this tradition. And there was about 1,000 years that was who we were. And so as an infant, they would sprinkle them because they didn't want to dunk infants under the water. And in a lot of places where people were being converted, there was not places to dunk babies. And so they would begin to sprinkle them. And then later on, after a while, they would confirm them, ask them questions to see whether or not they would be confirmed. And that became part of church practice until the 1500s, when a guy by the name of Martin Luther decided that after reading the Bible that you weren't saved by works, sacraments, doing these things, saying these prayers, being baptized as an infant, and going through these rituals at Mass. That didn't save you. Bible teaches you're only saved by faith, not by works. And so he started what we call the Protestant Reformation. And they began to say, you are only saved by faith. Doing something will not make you saved or not make you more holy or spiritual. That is a gift from God by faith. And so they began to rebel, but they had a problem with this idea of infant baptism. Because how do you reconcile these children that are in the church that are not getting saved, still being a part of the church? And so they decided in Luther's tradition that they would still practice an infant baptism and no longer made you saved. What it did was make you a part of the church. And hopefully later on you became confirmed. And that's still the tradition in the Lutheran tradition. John Calvin in Switzerland did it a little differently. He decided that they wanted them to be a part of the church as an infant, but instead of saying baptism made you a part of the church, what they would say is the faith of the parents being part of the elect, by being a part of that baptism, the faith of the parent and the grace of the parent was passed on to the child. And that became part of Calvin's tradition, which is still practiced in what we would call the Presbyterian church today. That there is an extension of grace somehow into this elect community through the practice of infant baptism. And now the Church of England, they were already rebelling against the idea of sacraments and those sort of things, but they continued because in England, if you were a part of the church, you couldn't be a part of the state unless you were part of the church. It was the official part of the government. And so you had to be baptized. And so everybody was baptized by sprinkling. Didn't make you a part of the church, didn't make you a Christian. It was just part of the tradition if you were born in England during that time. Now, what happened was, 1500s, Martin Luther's doing this, Calvin's doing this, and then all of a sudden people start getting this book written in their own language. Up until that time, people couldn't read it. And so people started reading it and saying, now wait a minute, where do we get this idea that somehow baptism makes you a part of the church? And where do we get this idea that you're supposed to sprinkle infants as a part of this baptism tradition? And they began to try to recapture what the New Testament church did and say, no, baptism is by immersion only, and it's after conversion. It needs to be after you have proclaimed Jesus. Well, all of a sudden, this group of people, the separatists and the Anabaptists that I mentioned earlier, they were getting persecuted from both sides. The Catholics didn't like them because they were saying you're saved by faith alone. But then everybody else in the Reformed movement, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these other reformers were saying, hey, we don't like it because you're teaching against our practice of baptism. And so they were persecuted everywhere. And it wasn't until the early 1600s that Baptist faith, and when I say separatists, Mennonites, the Puritans were separatists, Congregationalists, Baptists, that was all a part of this group of Anabaptists and separatists who said, we believe baptism by immersion after your salvation. And so in 1633, the Baptists came together and they wrote their first confession of faith in London. It's called the London Confession. And it's the very first time that we see churches write down and say, we believe that baptism is for adults or someone who has a conscious understanding of what they are going through. And it is for after conversion, totally by immersion, that you totally get dunked in the water. Now, that's not legalistic. Okay, it wasn't a way of saying that this makes you saved or this makes you more spiritual. They were just saying, we are making this a part of our identity. And it became a part of the identity of who the Baptist Church is. They continued to get persecuted, so then they came to America. And it wasn't until 1631, a guy by the name of Roger Williams, who was a Puritan, that came to America because of persecution that he was facing in Europe. He wanted to begin to practice a different type of faith. Well, the Puritans rejected him because he was not as strongly legalistic as what they wanted. So he went and founded his own colony, and he founded the colony of Rhode Island. And he founded the colony of Rhode Island in 1634, and it was founded on the principle of religious freedom. It's the only state that we have that was founded on the principle of religious freedom. Because Roger Williams didn't like it, because the Puritans up in Massachusetts and the Congregationalists in Massachusetts were condemning Indians to hell because they weren't converting fast enough. And Roger Williams said, who are we to tell somebody else how they can practice their faith? We should just share the faith, and if they receive it, they receive it. And so William said, I'm going to go found a colony where anybody that wants to can come and practice whatever faith that they want. And that was the colony of Rhode Island. And the very first Baptist church was established in Rhode Island in 1639. And it is Providence Baptist Church, or now it's called the First Baptist Church of Providence. And that is the first church in America that wrote down and codified that baptism is by immersion. Took in the next 100 years... Christianity and Baptists and Mennonites and the Anabaptists and the Separatists spread all throughout the South. But it wasn't until 1696 that the very first Baptist church in the South was formed. And that was formed in Charleston, and it's Charleston Baptist Church. Or if you go there now, it's First Baptist Charleston. It's the oldest Baptist church in the South. And that was founded on the principle of baptism by immersion after conversion. Now, what another 150 years before the South Carolina Baptists began to say, maybe we need to reach the people in North Carolina. Maybe they need Jesus. And so they started sending Baptists up this way in the late 1700s, 1750s. All of a sudden, they were beginning to spread churches. And in 1790, the very first church in our county was founded, Three Forks Baptist Church, which is still standing, but it was the first church that was founded in this area as a Baptist church. Now, I tell you all that. I say all of that stuff because I want you to understand that we follow a heritage, that we follow something that was very important to people simply because it is an act of obedience that is vital in the life of a Christian. The early church believed that if you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I believe that He is in charge of every area of my life, then the first way that you show Him that He's in charge is by submitting yourself to be baptized. By submitting yourself to, in front of everyone, proclaim, I've been cleansed and I'm new. So we stand on that heritage. And so we believe that that is important. And it's the first step after you make a confession of faith. We believe it not only is an act of obedience, it's a public profession. The Bible says, those who declare me before men, I will declare before my Father. The way you get baptized, what do we ask you if you've ever been or seen? And I didn't know what to ask people, because I told you when I became, you know, I'm like, you're getting baptized, okay? And I held my hand or hand, and I didn't know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, that's what it says in the, you know, Great Commission, go ye therefore baptizing, preaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, gonna dunk them and gonna do it this way. And so I didn't know how I was supposed to do it. But you notice that what most people do and what we do here is we have you publicly proclaim, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Because we believe that's important. Listen to what Paul wrote in the passage that I've given you in the Scripture in Romans 6. He describes it. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were therefore buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. See, Paul emphasizes that there's three aspects of baptism. Death to your old self, raised in new life, and then proclamation that you have a new Savior. And that's what we stand on. That's what we believe. That's why we call ourselves a Baptist church. That we believe that this is an act of obedience. Now please hear me. There's no salvific power in being baptized. It's not magical. Being baptized doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't make you saved any more than wearing a wedding ring makes you married. It is something you do as an act of obedience after you have made a public profession in your heart, after you have asked God. And we also believe that it's not something that you have to do. Now, please hear me. I just told you that people died so that you could do it. But we don't believe that this is part of salvation. There are denominations out there, Adventist or one, Church of Christ, many independent Baptist churches that take Mark 16:16, which who says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, to say that if you don't get baptized, you're not saved. You can come and publicly profess and you can publicly proclaim, but you've got to be baptized. And until that time between you accepting Jesus and getting baptized, if you died, you would not go to heaven. The problem with that is that introduces this idea of works back into salvation. All of a sudden now, I'm saved by faith, but really I have to do something to finish it off. Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. It's done. You don't have to do anything except receive me. And also Mark 16, the end of Mark 16 is not in the original context. Nothing else in Scripture tells us. I believe the interpreter there was saying the same thing. Go and be saved and baptized as part of one thing. And we know that because the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized, was he? But Jesus looked at him and said, what? Today you will be with me in glory. So it's not something that I'm telling you, you've got to do this. But it is something I'm telling you, you should want to do this. Because it's a way for you to express what God is doing in your heart. And Baptists through the ages have given their life. They were persecuted, lost their farms and their families, so that you and I could have the right to say, I want to identify with Jesus Christ in baptism. Now, there are some churches believe that you have to be baptized in their church to be a part of the church. There's some that believe what we call closed communion. I don't know if you've ever been at a church where they were going to take communion and they said, okay, if you're not a member here, we need you to leave because we're going to take communion. Because they believe that being baptized ties you to the local church. We believe that it is a way to join our church, but it is only one way to join our church. And the reason it is a way to join our church is because if you come from another faith tradition and you've never been baptized, we want you to do what the Holy Spirit leads you to do and be obedient to that. But it's not something that we make people do. See, here at First Baptist, and this is what it all comes down to, we believe that baptism is important. Now, let me rephrase it. I believe baptism is vital, but it's vital for you, not for me, and not for us as a church. We don't live and die on whether or not you're going to be baptized. Those of you that come from other faith traditions, we let you join our church. I don't demean what your experience is. The only thing I ask you when you come to join our church is, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because that's what it means to join the church. And we let you join the church, and we are glad that you're a part of it. You don't get letters from me every month saying, oh, by the way, you need to get baptized. Why? Because I believe in religious liberty, and I believe in soul liberty, and I believe the Holy Spirit will convict you of what you're supposed to do. If you're supposed to be baptized, and you come from another faith tradition, praise the Lord, I want to celebrate it with you, that you say that this is my way of identifying. I'm a part of this church now. This church believes that after I accept Christ, I should be immersed. And we celebrate with you. But we don't beat you up about it. We don't hold it over your head. And the issue for some people is this idea of we've made baptism something more than just a symbol. There are some people that think of baptism as being a sign of repentance. I remember when I was a teenager, there was a kid in my youth group. He got baptized every summer. I mean, some of you, you're laughing. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about, I was baptized when I was 5. And I firmly believe that at 5, I knew all I needed to know. I couldn't explain that Jesus was an atoning sacrifice. I couldn't explain passages. But I knew, the pastor said, do you want Jesus in your heart? And do you want him to be with you forever? I didn't even tell my parents. I was in big church, and it was a big church. 800 something. I just got up and started walking down the aisle. My parents were grabbing for me, you know. Like, hey. I just went to the preacher and said, that's what I want. He said, what? I want Jesus in my heart. Now, I believe at that moment I became saved. And so after that, as a 5-year-old, I was baptized. Now, as a teenager, there was a point in my life where I realized that I began to recognize that I didn't really understand it all at 5. Didn't make me not saved, but I didn't understand it. And so I decided as a 14-year-old that I wanted to stand before the congregation and reconfirm to them I'm a new creation. I was changed at 5, but I want you to know I was a new creation. Now, some people, like I said, they go out and they live for God and they get excited and they serve God, and all of a sudden they turn and they run away from God and they think, I'll come back. I need to get baptized again. No, you need to get right with God in your heart. God's not concerned with you going down through the water as much as he is getting on your knees and saying, God, I'm sorry. I'm telling you all of this. Is it important? Yes. Because it's a part of who we are. It's why we have Baptist in our name. Every time I think about baptism, I always think about a story old preacher told that they're all baptizing and singing, and the town drunk comes wandering into it. And as he comes wandering into it, he doesn't know what's going on, and he sees this line out standing by the water, and he goes out and he gets in line, and he's standing there, you know, wondering what's going on. And finally, the pastor turns around to him and says, have you found Jesus? And the guy says, no, I hadn't found Jesus. And he takes him, he dunks him under the water. Pulls him back up. The drunk kind of like, what in the world? Pastor says, have you found Jesus yet? He says, no, I hadn't found Jesus. Pastor getting a little more irritated. People are singing. In front of everybody, he gets him, takes him, holds him under again. This time a little longer. I've been known to do that. Some of you needed it a little longer. I'm friends with you on Facebook. I know how long you need to go under, okay? So he held him under a little longer. Guy comes up, he's sputtering, he's spitting, he says, he's looking, wiping his eyes, and the pastor this time's getting angry, says, brother, did you find Jesus? The guy says, no, I didn't find Jesus. And so he's had it. He gets him with everything he has, and he just holds him down and holds him down to the point that the guy's legs are coming up and his arms are fighting against the preacher, and he finally pulls him up and he says, brother, did you find Jesus? And the drunk clears his eyes and says, I don't know, pastor, are you sure this is where he fell in? You don't get baptized to find Jesus. You get baptized because you found him. That's what the Bible teaches us. Let's pray.